The word with you. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 4. It has been many months since we left the life of Elisha. And we kind of detoured, didn't we? We went into the New Testament there for a while and looked at the miracle of the healing of one of Jesus' disciples there. And we focused around the impact on his life. The impact on his blindness being healed. We had a look at the religious reactions back then in those times towards him, and then how he came to know the Lord. And it's interesting where we pick up now back into this series today. As I was going through and doing this preparation, I thought it was amazing to see how the Lord brings things together in his timing. And perhaps has an encouragement for our heart this morning. And the title of this message this morning is "It's All Good." It's all good. And so let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord for his leading this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you never change, and we acknowledge that you are on the throne and that you are in control. Father, of all, you're in control of the things that impact our lives, and that you want to bring about these things for good. And we ask for your encouragement now and discernment as we go through these scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. It's all good. Well, it was all good in the life of the Shunammite woman who had the promise of a son. And just to remind us of what is happening here, the timing and the context of the passage, you know, we're around about 850 BC. And this was the time of the ministry of Elisha. And in the last few messages earlier in the year when we went through this, we had a look at the pot of oil with the widow. And then we went to the Shunammite's house, the husband and wife there that had their home, and that the prophet would regularly visit their home, and they decided to build a chamber. And of course, Elisha also had his servant Gehazi with him. And during that time, they built a good friendship with this family. And you might recall that Gehazi and Elisha were having a conversation around, what can we do to thank, to show our appreciation to this couple for their ministry to us? And through, you know, some back and forth, they discovered that, and also getting to know the family a lot more, they discovered they hadn't had children. And so the bold promise was given to this lady. You might remember that awkward situation where Elisha was in the room and the Gehazi was standing in the doorway, and the prophet still communicating through Gehazi to the lady in the kind of like the hallway. And he said, "You're going to have a son." And at that stage, we also saw the breakout of this lady's reply. We're going to be having a little bit more of a look at that reply in the context of today's text, so I won't spend too much time going back through that again, but it was definitely a surprise to them. And we finished off in 2 Kings chapter 4 and 16, where it said, "And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." Go to verse 17, "And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life." And we finished there to come back and see what was to happen later on with this son and with this family. And so we see that the child was indeed born. The child was promised. The child was delivered to that family in a miraculous way and is now grown. The age of this child is unknown, but perhaps from some of the hints that we see throughout the scriptures of what's happening in the circumstances here, we could probably say between 7 and maybe 9 years of age. And he grew up probably in a very normal Jewish life, a normal Jewish family. Day by day went by, year by year, and one normal day he was doing what he would normally do. But this day would bring tremendous grievance. This day would not be like the days before. The direction of the winds of circumstances will change, and we are going to have a look at what happens with these circumstances coming through this morning. One thing that we can be mindful of here is that if his parents knew in advance, or if this boy knew in advance of what was going to come, then no doubt that would have been constantly on their minds and constantly disturbing them and perhaps even diverting them from doing God's will and God's purpose up until this point. And God chooses to keep so many things to himself. God chooses to keep the explanations. God chooses to keep the reasons. And I'm so glad that God doesn't reveal ahead, right, day by day our paths, because we would probably just spend each day being anxious about what is to come. We've got enough things that we're already certain of in our day-to-day circumstances that we tend to be anxious about, but we can trust God in his perfect timing and his will, and he brings about this day. He allows this day to come in the life of this family. Well, they're excited about harvest time. It's time to be outside with the corn crop. It's time to be bringing in the bounty. It's the time for the financial return from the investments that have been made. It's income time. It's food time. It's a blessed time. And that morning, breakfast was done like normal. Preparation for the day in the field was done as normal. His father and the work crew went to work in the field together like normal. They brought together the tools and the work animals and whatever was needed for them to go out into the field like normal. But the day will not progress like normal. Verse 19. Actually, 18, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that when he went out to his father to the reapers, that he said unto his father, "My head, my head." The lad stayed back at home after his father and workers had gone, and it came to that time, and maybe that was a daily thing where he would just leave the home and walk out and go down into the fields and spend some time with his dad and spend some time with the workers. But we see here it didn't take too long for the boy to be crying out to his father with a physical ailment, with a hurt. Yesterday, I was spending some time with Liam, and we were doing different things around, you know, different boy things around the place, and cleaning some things and working on some car things. And twice I remember Liam was calling out to his dad because he managed to help hurt himself. He fell off something and managed at the same time as falling off something to drop a hammer on one of his fingers. I don't know how that works. But Liam, you're watching this right now, and maybe the pain is starting to come back, right? You were calling out, "Dad, Dad!" And so obviously the solution to that was a Band-Aid, of course. Everything is fixed with a Band-Aid. And then the next thing was I actually managed to just, not jam. Jam's probably a hard word. But his hand got caught between the bumper bar and the rear door on the car. But right now Natalie's thinking, what on earth happened while we were outside? But look, that also resulted in him yelling out to Dad. You know, he's got an owie, and once we established nothing was broken, we moved quickly towards fixing that up as best we could. That's what children do. When they're hurt and when they're in pain, they call out for their parents, and that's what this boy does. He's calling out to his dad, and he's exclaiming here that his head hurts. Right? He says it twice. "My head, my head." Now, it was a hot time of year, and it wasn't uncommon to have sunstroke and impacts on people from severe heat, and this could very well be exactly what happened. It could have been a sunstroke. There could have been swelling of the brain. We just don't know the exact medical details, but we know it's very, very serious, and whatever it was extremely painful, and he was crying out. Now, his father, of course, next, does what dads do, and God sent him back to mum. In the next verse there, it says, "And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to the lad, to a lad, to one of his workers, 'Carry him to his mother.'" Okay, we've got work going on here. He's not feeling very well. Take him back to mum. And so that's exactly what happens. And the time now between when he's taken from the field to when tragedy occurs, it happens very, very quickly. Keep reading with me, please, in 2 Kings 4, and now we'll go to verse 20. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. Very, very quickly, this boy's pain incapacitated him, and he sat on his mother's lap. She knows it's bad. It's getting worse and worse. It gets to the point, perhaps, where the crying and the screaming finishes, and perhaps the boy lapses into unconsciousness, and his temperature is perhaps rising and rising, and there's nothing that she can do. She is powerless to do anything. And many a times we feel like that as parents when our children are not well. You know, we get to the stage where we've done everything that we can do and we leave it in the Lord's hands. It is a terrible feeling to not be able to do anything to help your children in physical circumstances like this. And he dies. And it's noon and happens very, very quickly. There's nothing this boy's mother can do to stop the progression. So what do we see? What do we see here as these events unfold? One Jewish commentator mentions how smooth the passage unfolds through this absolutely tragic event. Often the scriptures give us an indication as to how people are feeling and what their responses are, and the responses of the people around them as the news and the impacts trickle out. But we don't see very much here at all. The observation of the Shunammite woman, who we definitely studied previously, right, is a key decision maker. She's wise, she's smart, she's experienced. She doesn't show much here at all. She is apparently very calm. There is no panic going on here. There is no verse in between that says that after he died, there was much lamenting and she cast herself upon the ground and put on sackcloth and ashes and, you know, and the community mourned and people gathered around to help. Now, let's make this clear. I'm not mocking potential situation here. When these circumstances come in life and the brevity and the fragile of life knock on our door of our own lives, it is tragic. And there is real hurt. And if you know of, or if you've had that experience of losing a child, then you know that that hurt and that pain never leaves. But with God's grace and God's mercy, he helps provide a way through. And he does indeed bring about, in so many cases, a way and an explanation for good. Sometimes in this life that doesn't happen. And God, as I said before, does not declare those things to us in his wisdom. And yet what we see here with this lady is that she is not expressing any of this grief. We are not exposed to her reaction of this loss. But if we have a look at what she decides to do, we can see an indication of where her heart is and perhaps the overriding hope that she has in the power of God. Verse 21 starts to reveal some things to us. And she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now, I'm not going to try and make us put us in her shoes, right, or in her sandals, right? What would you do? But I was thinking that maybe she would go to the field and let her husband know. That's what I was thinking, but she didn't. She carries him upstairs and places him on the prophet's bed. Now, nobody goes into the prophet's room. This was custom built, as we saw in our message earlier in the year, for the prophet and for his servant. And as I'm reading this, I'm trying to figure out, why is she doing this? It doesn't make sense that you would go about doing this. She doesn't tell anybody that the lad has died. She puts him on in the prophet's room where nobody else will go. She's not panicking. She doesn't flinch. Not according to the text here. And then once she does that, right, she closes the door. This is a private matter, and she leaves him there. And then she goes to her husband. So what does she go to her husband, and what does she say? Go down to verse 22. And then she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." So she goes to her husband and she says, can you get one of the workers, please? So remember, all of the animals are out in the field, right? All the animals are working. She says, I need one of the workers to go and get a donkey, please. Or in other words, in our modern language, bring the car around the front. Okay? Go and get the donkey. I have a trip that I need to make. I need to hurry and go and see the prophet, and I'll be back. Verse 23, her husband says, going to the prophet, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said unto him, "It shall be well." He is puzzled. He doesn't know what's going on. She hasn't told him. She just knows that his wife has come out saying, "I need to go and see the prophet. And I need to go quickly. And I need one of the donkeys, please." He says, "Why are you going to see Elisha today? It's not one of the usual ceremonial days that we would go up to the man of God. I don't understand why you would want to go." And you know what her response is? She says, "Shalom." That's what she says. She says, "Shalom." She says, "It is well." She says, "It's okay, honey. It's okay, husband. All is well." Maybe the equivalent standard answer that we like to give when we're asked how we are or what is happening, and we say, "Good, thanks." Or, "It's all good. No need to panic. I just have to get something done." She says very little to her husband, no explanation, no further chit-chat. She doesn't give any signals that anything is wrong. It must have been a little bit of quirky or strange behavior for her husband to see. But nevertheless, we see in verse 24 that she saddled an ass or a donkey. Right now, she didn't necessarily go and put the saddle on herself because she was in a rush. She would have instructed the saddle be placed on the animal. And then she says to a servant, "Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." She makes her instructions very clear to the servant. We're not dilly-dallying here. You're not going to be delaying. You're not going to be thinking for my well-being. We need to go, slack not thy riding for me, or slacken me not the riding. Do not lessen the pace of my riding, except I tell you. So you just presume that we are going to go flat out, constantly, without stopping. Now, the way it would work normally for a female riding a donkey, the female would be obviously saddled on the donkey, and then there would be a servant that would walk behind the donkey, prodding the donkey along, okay, and directing the donkey, because, you know, mules and donkeys can decide to have their own will and their own way, and often needed a prodding or a direction along. And so the rider herself had nothing to do with the animal, okay? No control over the animal. Would simply sit there in the donkey taxi, as it were, and would be transported to where they need to go. Their destination in verse 25 is Mount Carmel. It's not a little duck into town situation either and then be back in the afternoon. In a straight line, it's 20 miles or so from this village through to Mount Carmel. She needs to leave her village, go through the Jezreel Valley, and then make her way up the inclining landscape to the slope of Mount Carmel. She aims to be there as soon as possible. She knows the road, but her mind is set on the destination. That's where she needs to be. Some say that the distance here in our measurements would be 40 to 50 kilometres by the time you follow the actual roads. on a trip of around 5 to 7 hours without stopping. That's one way. Now, the trip could have been hastened because they knew this road well. They knew from previous travels to Mount Carmel being the centre of teaching and worship. But they make their way as fast as possible. And then we see in the next verse that when she went and she came unto the man in verse 25 to Mount Carmel, that he looked out and he saw her. He recognised her attire. He recognised her figure in the distance and sent his servant out to find out what was going on. It says there, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi in 25, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, in 26, run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? He's sensing here that something is not right. She's turning up on a day that she ought not to be there. Again, there's no teaching day, there's no ceremonial, there's something must be wrong. And so Gehazi goes out and says that, you know, is there something wrong with you? Are you okay? Is your husband okay? Is your son okay? And she says, it is well. She says it's well. She's not interested in channeling a message through Gehazi to Elisha. Her business is directly with the man of God. And we see that as her emotions explode in verse 27 as she comes across the sight of the man of God. And when she came to the man of God on the hill, she caught him by the feet. Now, I kind of had this vision of, you know, almost tackling the prophet of the Lord around the feet. You know, you're not going anywhere. You're not running away. But this is a humbling position down at his feet, just pleading for mercy. And perhaps the tears started to come and perhaps the emotions started to run out at this stage as she has achieved her journey and pours it out on the man of God. Now, Gehazi, he's thinking, well, this isn't appropriate. And so he literally jumps in and pushes her, goes to push her away from the man of God. But Elisha says in 27, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. Her soul is bitter. Her soul is full of trouble and distress with this extraordinary grief. Now, Elisha doesn't know what the problem is. And he states there in 27 that the Lord hadn't laid anything on his heart. The Lord hadn't revealed to Elisha what was happening. He said, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. And then 28, then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She doesn't say to Elisha, my son has died. She immediately is picking up from the conversation of the promise and is taking that before the man of God and saying, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you that we weren't meant to have children? Didn't I tell you that not to deceive me? Didn't I tell you not to lie to me at that stage when you made this promise? And last time we looked at this, we considered the potential harsh language here. She thought it was too good to be true. She thought after a lifetime without children, it was too good to be true. Maybe we contemplated the thought that perhaps they had lost children in the past. And, you know, don't take us back over the years of sadness. And she, in a way, pushed back on the man of God's promise and said, get out of here. That's not going to happen. We don't want to believe this. It's too soon to give up the hurt that was in our heart. And the lady had come to conclude that God's purposes for her life already was not to bear children, not to have children in the home. She'd come to that acceptance, but God had other plans. She thought it wasn't logical, but she tried to compare God's word to the limitations of her own logic and her own life experience. And nevertheless, the joy came. We saw before that in the right season, as announced, she bore a son. Oh, the utter joy and the praising God of the delivery of that miracle. And now we see that taken from her, and she says, essentially, hey, this was a delivery from God. There's something else, and I want to know what the fix is. She can't bring herself at this stage to say that her son was dead. And so she challenged the conversation. She's questioning why this is happening. And yet, she trusts in the man of God. She trusts in the power of God because this is where she's gone. McLaren puts it like this: late won, early lost. But it doesn't finish there. The woman puts her case firmly at the feet of the prophet. And now it comes time for decision. Now it's decision time. What would God have them both to do? She's been making decisions. She's been taking action. She's been doing the best that she knows how in the will of God for her life each day. And now in the face of the death of her son, she has now made further decisions here to go and do something about it and to take it before the man of God. And now it's Elisha's turn around decisions. And Elisha is now fully informed. He knows what's going on. He's heard the conversation, and in verse 29, he says to Gehazi, gird up your loins, so pick up your garments, don't let them drag around your feet because you're going to do some running. Take my staff in your hand and go your way, and essentially, don't stop to talk to anybody. You're going to go to the house, you're going to put my staff upon the child's face, but you are not to tell anybody what's going on. You're not even to stop and say hello. You're not even to answer the question of, hey, Gehazi, good to see you again. How you going? Because this business is a private business which will be fulfilled according to God's will. There is no boasting here. There is no public sentiment. There is no public awareness. And that's Elisha's instruction to Gehazi. Now, later on, you know, we have the benefit of understanding who Gehazi is and what he's really like inside. And the instruction here, I start to think from Elisha, was because he knew what he was prone to do. Don't dilly-dally. Don't seek glory for yourself. You need to get to the house. Don't delay. Don't stop. Don't delay the work that will happen. Now, Gehazi doesn't have any idea of what's going to happen. And you know what? Elisha doesn't yet either. But he is doing his best with what he knows according to his daily walk with God. Maybe God will use this situation like God has used staffs and rods before to demonstrate his power. There's no instruction from God to go and do this. It's not necessarily wrong, but this is the instruction. Run ahead, get to the house. There's a thought as well that maybe he did this to give comfort to the woman, to show that he was trying to do something as fast as he possibly could and send his servant ahead. We don't know. But we can remember that the rod is a symbol of power. We can remember historically through the scriptures and even as early as Moses and Aaron in the competition with the rods in Egypt, because it was a competition between God's men and the devil's men. They had their rods as well. Pharaoh ruled with a rod. It was a symbol of power. And of course, the rod was used in the Exodus point at the sea as well. Verse 30, the woman decides to stay with Elisha. Now, she could have chosen to, you know, try and keep up with Gehazi and go ahead, but she says, no, I'm going to stay with Elisha in verse 30. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. Verse 31, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. And we know what the result was, right? But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. Elisha, nothing happened. Nothing happened here. According to God's purpose, nothing happened. Now, maybe there was an expectation. God's going to use this. God's going to use the rod, and God can use the rod. But God doesn't. And so there is a delay. There is a delay to the revealing of what God is going to do and how he does it. And so it wasn't that path. And so Elisha arrives at the house. Normally, the family would know about the death. We see that when Jesus, even at the time of Lazarus, you know, as he approached, there was weeping and there was wailing and there was mourning. The household doesn't know what's happened. Maybe they presume that the son went with the mother. He comes across the household and it's quiet as normal, and maybe the husband greets them at the door and says to the wife, "What's going on? What's Elisha here for?" Gehazi just came straight in the door and went upstairs and came out. "I don't know what's... Can you tell me what's going on?" But there's no commentary here at all. It is indeed a mystery. Well, Elisha goes up to the room and closes the door, just like he did with the multiplying of the oil, right? They went into a private space and they closed the door. This was a time for God to work behind the scenes. The revealing of how God will do things and what God is doing is not revealed to the household. This is a private thing. It's not even revealed to the mother. Well, Elisha here, and we see some verses here, and when we look at this just at a face value, it does feel a little strange, and it does seem a little strange. But the first thing we see here is that he labours in prayer. Okay, the very first thing we see here is he entreats the Lord and he labours in prayer. Verse 33, "And he went in therefore, and he shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and he walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself on him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And then, of course, the child opened his eyes." There is a laboring going on here. There is a waiting on the Lord. There is an entreating before the Lord here. "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to do my best here as to what..." Now, when we look at this, we kind of pull back a little bit. It looks a little bit like the concepts of CPR, right? It looks a little bit like that. Now, let's not fool ourselves, and we're not going to say so. Elisha is not trying to revive this boy himself. He's not trying to do that, but he's trying to do everything he can. He doesn't know how God's going to work. To transfer heat to the boy, to put breath into the boy. Elisha knows that God himself gives the breath of life. But we see God do this work. We see God use these circumstances, and God himself restores the life of this boy. I find it a bit funny in verse 36, right? Just by the way, he calls Gehazi back, right? Now, there are some people who say that Gehazi was, you know, in some of the ancient Jewish commentaries, that Gehazi was a doubter, right? And he was doubting God's power and he's doubting the power of the resurrection and so forth. But it's interesting that Elisha calls Gehazi to go and get the mum, right? To communicate with the mum, to bring Gehazi right into the middle of the miracle. I wonder how that mum's going to feel. Wonder whether that she was outside pacing up and down. I wonder where she was, not even talking to the others, but simply continuing her prayer ministry. Well, let's have a look and see how this finishes. 36, he calls Gehazi and he said, "Call the Shunammite." So that he called her, and when she was come into him, he said, "Take up thy son." And then she went in and she fell at his feet again and bowed herself to the ground. Have you had times where you have just laboured before the Lord? You don't know the answers. You thought that God might work this way and he didn't. And you thought that God might work this way, but he didn't. And the time was ticking by and the circumstances are unfolding and it feels like things are just getting worse and worse. And God still hasn't revealed his answer, and God still hasn't, in our perception and through our fleshly eyes, we can't see what God is doing. And we get to the end of that circumstance, and God brings us through, and God reveals what his answer is, and God reveals what the good was about, and it's exhausting. We can praise the Lord, but it's exhausting after that labour. And that's what this woman is going through. She bows herself to the ground and she took up her son and went out. Praise the Lord for this historical event of God providing life. Praise the Lord for this example of God showing us that he was in control the whole time. And the life and the purpose of them having this son in the first place was accomplished. There is no doubt that that boy was, you know, he went and grew and he lived his life. We don't know anything more about this son. We don't know whether he went on to be a blessing to the family and was using him. We don't know. We're not going to guess. But we did know that the Lord accomplished his will. God overrode any opposing forces. God overrode anything that would get in the way of his will. And he accomplished the victory. And she had an answer to prayer. You know, all the love and the faithfulness of these parents could not bring their boy to life. All the love and the faithfulness of the parents could not stop this tragic circumstance from coming about. It was not due to their sin. It was not due to their rebellion. It was not due to their unsafe home or what they brought into the home. It was not due to some kind of neglect that caused this harm, but God allowed it. God allowed this for a season. God allowed for them to pass through this season, particularly this woman, in this circumstance, to bring a much greater victory. And Elisha meant business with God. He labored in prayer, and he was looking for an answer. God hadn't even revealed the answer to him. We see there's examples throughout the scriptures, brethren, where God reveals to the prophets in advance of what he's going to do. He didn't do that here. And he doesn't do that with us. And yet he trusted God, and he kept on going about doing what he knew he needed to do to fulfill the will of God on a daily basis. He was intently seeking God to bring about what he would do to bring glory to his name and complete the reason the initial miracle happened in the first place, the initial birth. And what we see here is despite the dire circumstances that were presently in their lives, both the Shunammite woman and Elisha were incredibly persistent and focused on the answer to prayer. They certainly did set their affections on things above. Now, they thought that God would work this way or maybe that way. He didn't, but God brought the answer. What can we learn? Folks, she didn't panic. She didn't do what our first reaction in the flesh is, anxiety, panic. She didn't wail. And I find that so hard to understand, how her emotions didn't really overtake at this stage, because there's nothing wrong with emotions of grief. And yet her heart was so set here on seeing her son restored. It was like God was doing this amazing ministry in her heart that she knew that she would be brought through. Nothing happens by mistake. There are no accidents in the Christian life. There are no accidents in her life. God's brought this about and God's fulfilling his perfect will. That is an incredible amount of faith. She didn't panic. She said it multiple times. All is well. All is well. And that's where her heart stayed. She still had to make decisions, brethren. She still had to make choices. She still had to make the practical decisions of everyday life that you should do. She didn't freeze in fear on the front veranda and just wait and hope that something would happen. The woman went. She experienced the hardship along the way for the travel. But she trusted God with her son. And she trusted God to bless her decisions. She trusted God to bless her way. You see, there was no repentance needed. This was just a pure case of trusting God to come through. We can definitely say, and I think you know where the application is, and perhaps you're thinking of things in your own life. Perhaps you're thinking of your own circumstances. Perhaps you're thinking of broader circumstances, even the challenging times that we're facing right now. And it is true, you know, times are hard and times are definitely dark. And we can see the earth groaning, right, under the weight as things go by day And, you know, there's no doubt that many of us are facing many struggles and many challenges. But brethren, we see consistent patterns throughout the scriptures where big things happen. God has even bigger plans that will always trump the works of darkness, that will even trump the most discouraging of circumstances. And we need to be encouraged this morning to sing out confidently, to sing out and proclaim that God is in control. Last week, we did not sing by mistake, "Rejoice in the Lord," twice. But I want to challenge you directly this morning. I want to challenge you directly this morning. When you sing that song, if you sing it with meaning. Or do we sing "Rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistakes," with an attitude of "I hope so. I hope He makes no mistakes"? Do we truly believe in the midst of impossible trial that God does not make mistakes? In our story on Friday night, the boys and girls will remember this, right? Remembering, listening up, boys and girls. Two boys, remember their names, Rick and Sam, and their dog Socks, right? They got stuck in the storm during the hike. They found themselves in the cave. They were blocked by a stranger. And what were they constantly rehearsing over and over? Murphy's Law, right? What can go wrong will go wrong. And then everything that happened, they just blamed Murphy's Law. Oh, it's just all going to go. And it's even going to get even worse, and it's never going to finish. It's just going to end in tragedy. And yet we know that when they saw the dark figure blocking the cave, right? And fear was struck in their hearts. And they were thinking of ways that they can escape this way or that way. That the verse that their dad had taught them came back to mind. Being Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together, according to God's will, orchestrating together, bringing about for good to them that love God. God knows the heart of the faithful. God knows our true intentions in life. God knows who are His children, to bring them who are the called according to His purpose, to bring them through. And we saw that when they started to think about those promises and go back over what their parents had taught them, that in that time of need, God's law was bigger than Murphy's law. God's law was always faithful. And Christians, there are no accidents in the Christian life. Don't panic. We need to take full confidence that God's will is still at play and that God turns difficult situations to His glory. Don't panic when we feel the anxiety coming on. We need to combat this with the wonderful knowledge that our God is near. And when He is near, as we know from the song, the world seems far away. God wants to take our fear of legitimate challenges that we face and bless us with the confidence to stand on His promises. Brethren, God wants to grow our faith. He wants us to depend on Him even more and more. He wants us to lean on Him. He wants us to be looking to Him for the answers and not doubt that He will come through. Now, He may not come through in the ways that we think or that we plan or that we conspire, but He will. God's will and purpose hasn't changed. He is the same. He is faithful, and He will guide and direct our paths. And so this morning, brethren, do this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Don't allow our panic and our thoughts and our trust to be in other things. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Be reminded that your life is hid with Christ in God and that you are the apple of His eye. You are blood-bought, you're saved, you're protected, and you're sealed, and nothing can take you from the Father's hand. The battle is the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and in the meantime, do His daily will that He has established for our lives. Be trusting and obeying, and be looking to Him, and fulfill and allow Him to fill your heart with that joy and that confidence of knowing that God can use you today, God can use you tomorrow, God has a purpose, and we can trust in that. And ultimately, all is good. All is peaceful in His hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time, And Lord, we just ask that you would use this, Lord, no matter what our challenges are, Lord. The great thing is that you know our hearts and you know what we're feeling and you know what we're facing. And I just pray that you would just fill us this morning with that joy and with that excitement to know that your will be accomplished, that your will is that none should perish but that all should come to repentance, and that we're still here with a purpose. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.